Good morning.
Good morning.
And Happy New Year. It's a pleasure to be here with you at Chinese New Year. That sermon title, you know the trick about sermon titles, right? You submit them before you even write the sermon. So you're never sure if it quite fits. And this one doesn't not fit, but if I had to do it over again, I would say starting the year right, moving from humility into abundance. As I think how I'd retitle it now. But let's get on with the sermon after we change the title there. So it is Chinese New Year, and I'm glad to celebrate that with you here. I was joking with someone earlier that I did try to look through my wardrobe for something red and realized just how boring I am. You know, this happens when you come to special celebrations and you take look at your wardrobe with fresh eyes. So this was the best I could do. New Year means new beginnings. Fresh starts. And I'm sure many of you have been busy because of that, right? These celebrations require a certain amount of preparation. And sometimes we complain about that preparation, the busyness that it involves, but it's not purposeless busyness. We're busy preparing to celebrate. Well, this text today, Matthew 3, 1-17, is also about preparation. It's about our preparation to receive Jesus, and about Jesus' preparation for his own mission. It's a text that usually fits well in the Advent season, just before Christmas, but it fits well with any new beginning. For this story is the ground of all new beginnings. I hope that'll become clear as we go through this text. As we heard, this is the story of Jesus' baptism. But before we get to Jesus, we do need a few words about John. You'll notice that in this text, John figures a lot more prominently than Jesus does. John, as you noticed, was a wild man. He's one of those perfect candidates for those reality TV shows. Anyone here watch reality TV of any type? Survivor, anything like that? You know, just think about the Hebrew edition, you know, Desert Survival, Hebrew edition with John the Baptist. You know, episode 1, camel hair outerwear. Episode 2, how to sweeten locusts with honey. You know, John the Baptist was unusual. He was bold, he was loud, he was provocative. And why provocative? Because he was John the Baptist. And if you grew up in church, John might not seem so strange, right? He figures quite prominently in our, even in our children's stories. We know him when we're quite young. So he might not seem so strange, well, except for the weird clothes and the odd diet. But John was doing something not only strange, but striking in his own context. He was baptizing. That's not uncommon for us. And baptism was not unheard of among the Israelites, but it wasn't common, and it wasn't for Jews. No, baptism is something that God-fearing Gentiles, those who wanted to go all the way into a conversion into Judaism, and become Jews, it was something that they did. It was the pathway to get from the outsider to the insider as a Jew. So these Gentiles were outsiders. They were unclean. They were unrighteous. And as part of conversion, they would baptize themselves in a ritual washing to purify themselves from their uncleanness. Now remember, in the first century, Jews and Gentiles don't mix. They don't share meals. They don't come over for home hospitality. They do business in the marketplace. That's it. And into that situation comes John, thundering from the desert with a message of repentance from sin because the kingdom of heaven is coming. And surprisingly, the people came. But not the people you'd expect. Jewish people came. The insiders were coming to the Jordan to be baptized. The same Jordan that Joshua crossed over to get into the land of Israel after they left Egypt. Now Jews were coming to the Jordan to get out of their life of sin. They were coming to repent. They made the trek all the way from Jerusalem to the desert to confess their sins. There was a hunger in Israel to make things right with God, to prepare the way. John's message resonated. You know, there must have been quite a crowd of them, coming from Jerusalem and other cities. For the common people, notice, are not the only ones to show up. John gets checked out by the religious leadership, by the Pharisees, Think of them as really serious lay leadership, your scripture memorizing, life wisdom dispensing elders. They were serious about the Jewish faith. And the Sadducees, think of them as your ministers, your pastors, your denominational leaders. They were educated priests who supported Rome. Together, these two groups represented the main form of religion in Israel. They worked together sometimes, and then often they fought against each other. One of them was doing local ministry, the Pharisees, and one was focused on the temple, the Sadducees. Well, when they come, notice John's message changes. John's message really hits the target. He moves from repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near, to you brood of vipers. Why that? Because repentance is what matters to John. Not religious training, not religious practices, not leadership in itself. No, all that matters is fruit. What does your life look like? In other words, as the English say, the proof is in the pudding. No repentance, no fruit. And if there's no fruit, well, they don't call this John's fire sermon for nothing. And right here is where John introduces the ministry of Jesus. Right at the point where John is describing God's judgment of those who cling to religion or culture or ethnic privilege instead of repentance. John describes Jesus' ministry as one that parallels his own. For according to John, the one who is coming will also baptize, but he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. In other words, John's baptism is actually just the preparation. The ministry of Jesus has two ends. Either you respond to Jesus with repentance and you receive the Holy Spirit, or you resist Jesus and you receive fire. These are strong words indeed. For the one who is coming is bringing a kingdom. And who brings a kingdom except a king? John, this mighty desert survivor, is willing to take on the religious leadership of Israel and call the entire nation to repentance. Yet he realizes he himself, as significant as he is unworthy to untie the sandals of the one who is coming. John is nothing compared to Jesus. Get ready, John cries. The king is coming. You're either for him or you're against him. So that's John. And it's into that explosive context in Israel, this is a tense time, that Jesus himself arrives. The king has come. But in a twist, this turns John's world upside down. Because Jesus comes to be baptized. What? John says, that can't be right. It's backwards. It's all wrong. It's not the way things are supposed to be. Baptism is all about repentance. And repentance is for sinners. But Jesus insists. His reason? To fulfill all righteousness. But what's going on here? I mean, surely if anyone in human history is righteous, it's Jesus. But what's going on is something that John himself does not expect. John is not wrong that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's the king. To think that would be to miss the point. No, John understands just who he's preparing the way for. God is coming to his people in person, in human flesh. No, what John doesn't expect is how God comes. He is shocked by the humility and the mercy of God. Jesus comes to John without sin, without guilt, and asks to be baptized for one very important reason. Jesus himself wants to identify with sinners. He comes to that place of shame, to identify with the sins of Israel, with the sins of the world, with the sins of me and of you. He wants to be baptized with us. We often, in the Advent season, use the word Emmanuel, God with us. This is Jesus being Emmanuel, God with us, even at our very worst. You know, John gets God and his rights. His right to judge, his right to give us what we deserve. But John didn't get the humility of God, who is willing to submit to a baptism of repentance for sin, even though he knew no sin, so he could bear sin for us. Jesus didn't have to be baptized by rites, but he chose to be baptized by love. Love that doesn't cancel judgment. It's not that there's never a judgment, but the kind of love that slows it down. Remember, it's God's kindness, his patience, that leads us to repentance. John thought judgment was coming now. Jesus had a different plan. You know, right now, right here, Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, in his very first words, submits to a baptism that requires complete humility. He enters into a place of shame. You know, if you've heard these stories again and again, you can begin to see how the pattern of Jesus' life is shaped right from the very start. He's committed to fulfill all righteousness, which in Matthew equals doing the entire will of God. The same God, remember at the beginning of the story, who willed that the King of all kings would be born in a manger in a backwoods town in Galilee, far from the center of power and influence. He was not in Jerusalem. He was not in a palace. The same God wills that Jesus identify with sinners, with those who are not in a right relationship with God or with each other. And Jesus is fully committed to his Father, to doing the work of his Father in humble obedience, no matter what the cost, no matter how great the shame. The will of God for Jesus is to walk the path of humility, which starts in baptism, but as we know from the rest of the story, doesn't end there. So what's the result of Jesus' humility? What are we invited into to enjoy as those who are in Christ, as those who ourselves have entered into this repentance? Well, there's three results, three wonderful things. And if you have it here, if you could put up Isaiah 64, 1 to 12. The first thing that happened, if you notice in the text, now you got to keep in mind the baptism text here, that heaven was opened. Heaven had been closed since the writing of Malachi in the end of the Old Testament. There's been no direct communication between God and Israel for over 400 years. And yet Jesus himself here is a direct answer to this prayer of Isaiah. Listen to this text. I know it's long, and so I'm so thankful they're able to put it up. But read this passage in light of Jesus' action. So here's Israel's cry. And how does God respond? Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Heavens are opened at Jesus' baptism. That the mountains would tremble before you, as when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil. Come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you, who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. You come to help those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. But we continue to sin against them. You were angry. How then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous acts, they're like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us, have given us over to our sins. Yet you, Lord, are our Father. We are the clay, you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. Oh, look on us, we pray, for we are all your people. Your sacred cities have become a wasteland. Even Zion is a wasteland, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and glorious temple where our ancestors praised you has been burned with fire, and all that we treasured lies in ruins. After all this, Lord, will you hold yourself back? Will you keep silent and punish us beyond measure? This is the cry of desperate Israel many, many years before. And here's the good news. I'm sure some of you have prayed a prayer like this sometimes too. So what's God's response? It's Jesus. Jesus is the response of God to this prayer. Jesus is God not remembering their sins forever, not remembering your sins forever. For not only will God not remember their sins, in Jesus, he will actually come and identify with them and will take them all the way to the cross. This is preparation for the cross. So this morning, I want you to hear this is good news. If you have ever believed that God wants to crush you for your sins, to give you what you deserve, that he wants nothing other than that, let Jesus break that lie. God hates sin. That's true enough. Evil has deeply scarred God's good creation. You and I deserve fire, as John said. That's still true too. We are part of the problem. We participate with evil. But Jesus doesn't come to eradicate those who do evil. He doesn't come to condemn. Instead, he comes to identify. He steps right into our place, right into the baptism of repentance. So you can meet Jesus right in the place where he has come to meet us. In humility, in repentance. When we humble ourselves and repent, we find that Jesus is right there with us. So no matter what you've done, repent in humility. That's where you will find Jesus. Because notice when Jesus does this, when we were still sinners, he doesn't wait till we've made something of ourselves or got our ducks in a row or sorted ourselves out. He didn't come for the successful, the proud, or the self-righteous. He himself had a lot of conflict with religious leadership. He came to be with the sinners who come to confess their sin and bury it under the water. There's two more benefits. So heavens were opened. Number two, the Spirit of God descended like a dove. What happens in the Old Testament when the Spirit of God descends? Think of Samson and Elisha and Zechariah and Ezekiel and Isaiah and others. They're all anointed. They're given the power to do the work and to speak the words that God has for them. And we know from the first two chapters of Matthew that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and was filled with the Spirit. You know, in that story with Elizabeth, we see that he's even filled with the Spirit in utero. Jesus did not lack the Spirit of God before his baptism, but he was not yet commissioned by God. This is an anointing. This was God's go signal. Jesus' time had come. His ministry was now beginning. And from the humiliation of baptism comes the endorsement and power of God, the sending of God. That the Lord raises up the humble is a truth found throughout Scripture, and it's evident right here in this story. Which is a second point of good news. Not only does God not want to crush you, not only does he want to meet you in your humble confession of sin, he will raise you up when you do that. That place of humility leads to your exaltation. He will raise you up and commission you to do his work with the gifts and power of the Holy Spirit. He has purposes for you. You know, sometimes in the church, we sometimes talk as if salvation is just about avoiding hell. But that's not what the New Testament stresses about salvation. Salvation is all about life. It's the restoration of life. It's about being fit for this world, God wants to do good work for you, through you. He has a purpose for you. And He intends to use you, you in particular, not just special people, you with your strengths and your weaknesses and your gifts. And He will take all that you offer Him, and by His Spirit, He will bless this world through you. That's His intention. I think we sometimes respond with a, how can that be so? How can God use me? Isn't my life too chaotic, too sin-sick, too disordered, too dirty? Well, He does it the way He always does. When was the first time in the Bible that we see the Spirit of God come over the waters? The very first time. Second verse, right? Right in creation, right at the beginning. Genesis 1:2. The Spirit of God hovered over the waters. And waters for the Hebrews meant chaos and disorder and formlessness and without purpose. Kind of like some parts of our lives. And where in the biblical story do you see a dove hovering over the waters? Well, that's right. After creation went all wrong and God's judgment has wiped the earth clean. See, John the Baptist does know his Bible, right? He knows what God does with sin. And that's when Noah sends out the dove to search for signs of new life. The Spirit of God, like a dove at Jesus' baptism, is not just about Jesus' anointing and commissioning. It is that. But it's also a sign that something fresh is starting. There is a whiff of new creation in the air, and it's all centered around Jesus. You know, as you read through Matthew, this becomes clear and clear and clear with all these stories. Jesus is the one who makes all things new. And He will do that with every part of your life. The same Spirit who molded and ordered the chaos of the waters into the fruitfulness of creation, life, and abundance. The same God who gave a fresh start to Noah and his family. The same Spirit comes down over the waters of Jordan where people have been burying their sin. And that Spirit promises new life and new beginnings. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For you were all baptized by one Spirit to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given one Spirit to drink. In baptism, we receive the gift of the Spirit, and He's able to make all things new. It starts with humility, but it doesn't end there. You don't stay in a place of shame. You own your shame, and God does things with it. But there's more. Number three, what's the benefits of humility? A voice from heaven comes, "This is my Son, whom I love. With Him I am well pleased." This is key for us, isn't it? Who doesn't need to be affirmed by their Father? Who hasn't felt the pain and wounds when we don't receive the affirmation that we long for? You know, I recently entered my 50s, and I have a messy family background. And even in my fifth decade, I am recognizing the patterns in my life that have roots in the messy relationship I have with my own father. These are things that stay with us throughout our lives. Only at two points in Matthew does God directly speak. And when He does, He says almost exactly the same thing. The first is now at the baptism. The second is at the transfiguration, as Jesus is going up to Jerusalem to the cross. Both times, Jesus is in a vulnerable place, surrounded by threats and opposition. And both times, the Father clearly reaffirms who Jesus is and what their relationship is. Jesus is beloved by the Father. God loves Jesus. But what about you and me? Most of us believe that Jesus loves us. But some of us, if we're honest, still have a fear that God the Father still wants to ignite that fire that John was talking about. Doesn't God still intend to judge sinners? Well, yes and no. God's judgment and God's love are not two separate things. For God's love, when it rubs up against selfishness and pride and evil, it burns. God's love, like God's Spirit, longs to bring order to chaos, to put things back in their right order, to make things the way they're supposed to be. Don't think of God's judgment as something that's barely held back by Jesus. The Father's just waiting to get in there. No. No one in the Bible talks about hell more than Jesus does. But God does not want anyone to perish, to reach the fireside of judgment. Judgment is for those who just always refuse this goodness, this grace, this mercy, this humility. God's love is merciful and gracious and transformative. It's for everyone, but the only way to receive it is with humility. Jesus came to the Jordan to identify with sinners because he loves them. So this morning, I want you to be encouraged, particularly as you start this new year. God knows all about your sin. Can't hide it. And he has responded by sending Jesus. Jesus was the response to Isaiah's desperate cry. Jesus is the one who receives and sends to the Spirit of life to break the curse of death. And Jesus is God's declaration of love for you and for me. In Christ, God is declaring to each of you, "You are my son whom I love. You are my daughter whom I love." You are not alone in your darkest moment, your most vulnerable moment. And your past sin does not cancel any of that out. You know what? Your current sin doesn't invalidate it either. The way home is always the same. Humble yourself, confess your sin, and trust in the merciful love of Jesus. So as this new year begins, I invite you to start this year right. It's a new year, and it's full of promises and hopes and dreams waiting to be fulfilled. Our imaginations are full of the possibilities of the good life that we long for. The good life that we think we deserve, either because we've earned it, or it's our right, or it's our destiny. We're often tempted by a version of the good life, aren't we? That's motivated sometimes by our pride, our entitlement, and our ambition. But the sad truth is that those attitudes actually prevent us from receiving and living into the truly good life. This morning, as we start this new year, I want you to remember that humility is the key, and that repentance is the way, and that the way of Jesus is ultimately the path of greatest life. Yes, there will be suffering along the way. That's true. Yet even so, there is so much to be celebrated, so much to be grateful for, and so much meaning and purpose along the way. Starting right with humility is not easy. I'll acknowledge that. And what else can we take away from this text? It's also not private. Just like Jesus in the middle of the Jordan River, surrounded by crowds, we are called to live our humility in public. Starting right means making things right. So I invite you this new year to live your humility in public, seeking forgiveness as we confess our sin to others, and giving forgiveness as they confess their sins to us. This is difficult work indeed, and it requires much grace. But that's how new creation starts. New life will grow. New beginnings will take on new directions. And it's hard, but it's where Jesus is inviting us to be. It's where we meet him. And I want to encourage you, it's a total win. It's a total win. Because if you start in humility, in the end, you get nothing less than the gifts of Jesus himself. With humility, you get the Spirit of God. You get new creation life. You get the affirmation of the Father. And you get commissioned to go and do good work in this world. What better way is there to start the year? Happy New Year.